We've been studying the book of Mark, and last week we were in the 8th chapter, and the question was raised as to why I thought the feeding of 4,000 was perhaps Gentile or mixed. Here's 4 points that I'd like to just share with you. The bottom line is, would you like to get the bottom line of things? The bottom line is, Jesus fed 5,000 and he fed 4,000. That's the bottom line. Now, why do I think that it was a Gentile or perhaps a mixed group? The event happened at the Decapolis. It's a mixed population. It's on the east side of the lake. Jews were predominantly on the west side of the lake. The difference in the terms for the baskets, the lunch pail term that's used in feeding the 5,000 versus the term that is used for large baskets in the feeding of the 4,000 is a Greek term rather than a Hebraic term. The length of teaching time, the feeding of 5,000 all occurred in one day. The feeding of 4,000 occurred over a three-day period of time, or at the end of a three-day teaching session. And I guess one of the things that really got my attention is that Jesus, when he talked about the feeding of the 5,000, he did so, he said, because he felt compassion upon them, because they were like, what? Sheep without a shepherd. But in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus did not offer that thought. Rather, his attention in Mark chapter 8, it seems to be solely on their physical care, on their physical care. So that's about the best explanation I can give for my thoughts on why I think that was the feeding of a Gentile or a mixed group rather than a Jewish group. Let's go on. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. I think we looked at this just briefly. We talked a little bit about the thought here. The Pharisees came to Jesus and began to question him. And they asked for a sign. We talked a little bit about some of the signs and gave you some scriptures to look up. Homework assignment for last Wednesday was, what are some of the signs of the Messiah? And we've seen a couple of those. But here's the Pharisees, in spite of what Jesus has done, in spite of the feeding, in spite of the healings, in spite of raising people from the dead, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they begin to question him and they demand a sign from heaven. And he sighed and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you, no sign will be given to it. He's done it. And he's going to continue doing it, but he is not going to stop and just give them another sign, something that they can be shocked and awed by. Then as he left them, he got back into the boat and crossed over the other side, and the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus said. Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And we talked just a little bit about this, I think, last week on why did Jesus use that phrase, the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod? I think that Jesus is illustrating two extreme opposite points. Number one, I think that he is talking about beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, because as we look at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, they're going through the motions. They were trusting in their dotting the I's and crossing the T's. And where did they leave God? Well, back at the temple. They left God somewhere else because they sure didn't bring God with them in their worship or in their lives. Why did Jesus bring up the yeast of Herod? What was Herod's concern? Himself. His own popularity. his own, what's the phrase? Worldly ambition. When we are so concerned that of what we're doing and what we're pleasing other people, Jesus said, hey, watch out. Watch out. I have a confession to make. Do you know how to kill a speaker? Kill somebody that's speaking to you, that's addressing them. There's a way to do it. It is not to turn around or go to sleep. You want to kill a speaker? Amen them to death. Have you ever noticed that? I found it myself. I was teaching a youth conference north of the river, and we had a large contingent from the Roosevelt congregation with us. And every time I referred to a passage, what did they say? Amen. I never had a sermon so full of passages in all my life. And I found that I myself was being driven by that. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Worldly ambition has a number of different forms. But he didn't stop there. And they discussed this with one another, and they said, it's because we didn't bring the bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, what are you talking about, bread? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts so hardened? Do you have eyes but yet fail to see? And I asked the question, I think last week we were, if I remember right, if I didn't, I meant so. What was it that the apostles was missing? Pardon?
Faith.
Faith. Trusting in Him. Trusting in God the Father. Such a simple thing. But yet, it's choked out by worldly ambition. It's choked out by the feeling. The feeling, just mere feeling that we've got to dot the I's and cross the T's. Where does that leave faith? I think that the Spirit, writing through the pen of Mark, has a number of lessons for us. He says, do you not have ears to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many basketfuls did we pick up? 7. Do you still not understand? What is there to understand? Who He is. The passage that comes to my mind, maybe it comes to your mind too, is, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they reap. But yet, what? Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as they. Consider the grass, how God takes care of the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the furnace. Which more does He care about you? What is that passage from? Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been teaching them not only just to repent, but to turn to God. What is it that you don't understand? So they came to Bethsaida, and some people, this is where I really think that the inspiration of God is so ironic. Is so ironic. Jesus just stopped talking to the apostles and said, are you blind? Why can't you see? And what happens? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man aside by the hand and led him outside the village. When he spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? That's one of the proofs of the Messiah, wasn't it? Wasn't that what Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, and other passages talked about, is that He would give sight to those who were blinded? He looked up, the The man looked up and he said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus spit on his hands and put his hands on the man's eyes, and eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go in the village. Stop. Was the power of God prevented? Why did the miracle have to have two applications? We know it's not that the power of God's not limited. Why did Jesus have to touch the man's eyes twice? He's making a point. Very good. What point is he making? We'll think that over. Because here's a miracle that Jesus did twice in order for it to be complete. This wasn't an accident. God does not operate by accident. Why did Jesus have to heal twice, this man?
Maybe just to get them to notice and think maybe he was going to fail. And then he came back and showed them that he wasn't going to fail. I don't know. I'm not sure.
I think he was letting the man participate in thinking he could do it. Believing in him.
Strengthening the man's faith. Letting his faith build. Could be.
He's getting their attention.
Getting
their attention.
The apostles' attention?
And the people.
And the people. Well, he took them outside the city. He didn't even have them around people. Just the apostles. That's why I read it. Maybe your reading's a little bit different.
And he told him, don't go into the village.
Yeah, he told him, don't go back there.
I think although the man could see the first time, he still wasn't seeing everything. He wasn't seeing clearly. He could see partially, but not fully.
Well, somebody would look at that and say, God failed. Or Jesus failed, wouldn't they? But he didn't fail. So, yeah, I think there's a point that he's making here.
I know if I were doing it, I'd probably say, oh, well, how's it now? Can you see this one? Well, okay, let me make another little adjustment. How's it now?
Well, I don't have the power of creation. I mean, he did. So, what do you think? 9 minutes.
I have no clue exactly what happened or why, but I've heard it said that maybe as people, we need the second touch of Jesus.
Sherry has a comment.
Maybe he was demonstrating that the apostles at this point in their life knew Jesus in a way that they would further know Jesus more clearly later. And he's making this as an example, a demonstration.
Hmm. All right. Good thing. We do know faith grows.
I don't know if this has anything to do with it, but the two differences that I'm seeing between verse 23 and 25 is that, yes, he spit on his eyes and he laid his hands on him. But then in verse 25, it says, and this would have to be the blind man, because it's a small H, and he looked intently and was restored. So I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but he was looking intently at Jesus and was restored. And it doesn't say that in verse 23. But I don't know.
Well, I'm not sure that I have an answer, but I think that it is significant that this is the only miracle that I can recall that Jesus had to perform twice in order for it to be completed. So I think that he is indeed teaching us something.
That's what I was going to say. It had something to do with the fact that the man could not see clearly at first. So he's making a point to the man that I can heal you all the way, part of the way. It has something to do with that. I mean, to put your finger on it, it's almost impossible. But I feel it has something to do with the vision.
It was God's will. That's why it was done.
Okay. Okay. And bottom line, that's it. So we just want to stop and look at what blindness is. Blindness is often used by Jesus as an example of our symbol of lost spiritual or moral sight. Matthew chapter 23, verses 24 and 26, he talks about the blind being those who have lost their spiritual or moral sight. Also in Luke chapter 6, verse 39. It's used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 in a similar manner. It's a common metaphor that was used in the Old Testament, such as in, those of you taking notes, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. Of their condition. That blindness constituting a reflection of their inability to see God or to carry out God's will. In John chapter 9, we remember the illustration there. The man who was born blind. Why was he born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Was the question that was asked Jesus. And what was the answer? He was born blind so that God could be glorified. There are other examples where God has used different means to illustrate a spiritual message. I guess the one that jumps to my mind the quickest is the prophet and his wife's name was Gomer. What was unique about Gomer? I mean, besides the name. She was a prostitute. And yet, the prophet... Is that Hosea? I'm sorry? Was Hosea? Was instructed by God to marry this prostitute. She had three children, and then she went out to return to her prostitution. What was all that about? Why did God put his prophet in such a situation? He did it to illustrate the situation in Israel. They claimed God. They claimed a relationship to God, and they did have a relationship to God. But they went after all the little foreign gods round about. God used that as an illustration to the point. Did you have those?
Just a couple. And I'm thinking here, he did this twice. It reminds me that we know that how they looked at God in the Old Testament. We're told that he wasn't seen clearly, in other words. And so this may be a representation that he didn't have a clear picture of God. And then when Jesus cleansed him again, he had a clear picture of God, the plan of salvation, who Jesus was. The other comment I should have made a long time ago, but when he talks about beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of heaven, when you think about what leaven does, what does it do? It puffs up, doesn't it? And that's what happened to the Pharisees. That's what happened to Herod. It puffed them up, their position and your relationship to God.
Luke chapter 12 says they were hypocrites.
Luke chapter 12,
verse 1
talked about who was being a hypocrite?
The Pharisees,
yes. And we get a review of that in chapter 23, I believe it is, of Matthew, don't we? Yeah. Well, there's several thoughts there, and I don't have answers for them, but I do think that Jesus had a purpose here in doing it as he did. He is not limited by us. What was it that Job was asked? When did I ask for your input? Right? So God's not limited by us. When I read chapter 9, verse 1 of Mark, and that's one of my favorite passages, because it blows away the concept of premillennialism, of Jesus coming again to establish a kingdom. Back when I first heard about premillennialism, it was stressed that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, but Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. He is the Messiah. He is. But the Jews rejected him. Huh? God doesn't know what's going on? I mean, no wonder, I haven't heard that said in that manner again. But God knows what's happening tomorrow and a week from tomorrow. He is not limited to our stupidity. Or by our stupidity. Well, I did want to look at one other thought. Like I said, I don't have an answer for all that. I think that the thoughts that you have brought up are good thoughts that may be part of the reason. But let's go ahead and look at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and following. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And I mentioned last week, I believe, if I got to this point, is that Caesarea Philippi was formerly known as Aeneas, after the god Pan. I just thought that was a good, interesting trivia. He was the god of the fields. It was rebuilt by Herod Philip in honor of the Roman emperor, and it's outside of Galilee. So I want to pause here just for a second and ask a dumb question. Why is it that when it seems like when we're traveling, we can talk more? I don't know if you found that in an experience for yourself like that, but when I'm trapped in a car, I don't know, it just seems like it opens more communication ability. I was remembering as a late teen and early 20s, the long night discussions that we had in a car, the discussions that I've had with other people and other people have had with me in a car. Well, Jesus is asking this on the way. That's why I brought that up. On the way. He didn't wait. He wanted to talk to them as they're going. Sometimes we get wrapped up in the things of what we're going to see and what we're going to do. And Jesus took advantage of that opportunity. Which reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Parents were instructed to what? Teach their children when they rise up, when they lay down, when they eat, when they go in, when they go out, to wrap the word of God on their arms and on their forehead, to what? Teach them when they're coming and they're going. And that's what we see in Jesus, a fulfillment thereof. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they replied, sounds like Matthew 16, doesn't it? They replied, some say John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Well, I had written down a couple of prophecies I really wanted to look at, but I'm going to skip that tonight. I'm going to share the references with you, if you would like to take them down and look at them. These are some prophecies concerning the Messiah that they knew. They knew these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. And Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. If you didn't get those down and want me to repeat them after class, I'll be glad to. I wanted us to kind of look at these passages because this is what the Messiah was described to be. But who do you say that I am? Ah, Peter. Thank you, Peter. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, isn't it interesting that now, after the confession, now after cementing in the minds and the hearts of the disciples of who he is, now he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and, I underscored the word must here, and that he must be killed. Jesus is already telling them he's going to die, he's going to be put to death, he's going to be rejected, and after 3 days he's going to rise again. He is already telling his apostles that. He spoke plainly about this, and look what Mark says Peter did. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind." but the things of men. Get behind me. Isn't it great? Chapter 8 ends on that note. And chapter 9 has that power of affirmation. David has...
This is a good example of preconceived notions. To the Jews, the Messiah was going to come back in glory. He was going to be on a throne. He was going to be a king. And he was going to kick those dirty, rotten Romans out. And he was going to make the earthly kingdom of Israel greater than David or Solomon had ever made it. This is what they had decided it was going to be. And that's why Peter rebuked him.
Yeah. And it's not a... When you look at those passages I just gave you, that is not a foreign concept. It very plainly talks about in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that the government is going to be resting upon his shoulders, and there will be no end to his reign. Jeremiah, same similar type of thought of the governing of the Messiah.
They just understood it wrong.
Yes, they just understood it incorrectly. You know, and maybe that's why we need to stop and look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it's a passage that you know well. It's a passage that goes beyond the talk of, or the discussion here just of the Messiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 reads, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own footsteps. We think we know what's right. And what do? Flub it up. That's me. Flub it up. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 and 12, I'll have similar thoughts, as well as in the book of Proverbs. Paul, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say in that verse there, he says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That was the same thing that was going on here in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, they forgot the bread. Well, he's been teaching and teaching, and their mind's on food. And that's the same thing here. They haven't got it in their head yet, the mind, what Christ's trying to teach them.
But isn't that the case with us today? Is that we can have preconceived notions, we can have thoughts, we can have something else, and we can just totally miss the instruction that God's giving us? I think it is. And it's a simple thing to do. It's a trap that we set for ourselves and we fall into quite frequently. Turn with me, I beg your attention just for one more thought, and then we'll conclude on chapter 8. I'd like for you to look at two passages with me. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Now, Kevin led us in a study of 2 Timothy. But in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, the first letter, Paul is talking about those who would forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from food which God has created to be gratefully shared in those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, it is set apart, by means of the Word of God and prayer. The other passage I'd like for you to think upon is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your primes by delighting in the self-abasement and the worship of angels and the taking of the stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause of his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Why did I look at those two passages? I look at those two passages because there's a way unto man that seems right and ain't good. Right? What does Jesus say? Peter, you think you got an understanding on it, you missed the boat. There are times when things look good. We understand them. We, just like Peter, have a concept and we think we know what God's will is. But sometimes, like Peter, we miss the boat. And so it's important for us to study, for us to wrestle with and to understand His Word. He called all the crowd together along with Him and His disciples. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow after me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. I'm out of time. And I've taken your patience. I'm sorry. I thought that I was close enough that we'd end chapter 8 today, but this last section needs to be looked at. So I am sorry. Any other comments or thoughts before we conclude tonight? Corrections?